Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. That you've given us your word where we may read it and understand it and receive it and share it, proclaim it and hear it proclaimed openly. Lord, we ask that you would, by your grace, grant that we would avail ourselves of these privileges and that you would move among us this morning. For you've promised that your word is living and active, and it will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purposes for which you send it out. Lord, you have told us that you speak to us through the medium of your word, and so we ask that you would give us faith and discernment to lean on this and to understand what you would tell us this morning. And as we turn to this topic of rest, and we'll seek by your grace to understand this theme as it runs throughout your word from beginning to end, we ask, Lord, that you would awaken in us a hunger for this rest in all of its ramifications, and that you would teach us about yourself this morning in it. And then at the end, we would leave here changed, conformed to the image of your Son, and homesick for heaven. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight this morning, and that you would accomplish your work in us, that your people might be built up, and that sinners might be saved, and that above all, you would glorify yourself. So now, Lord, we come to hear from you this morning, and we ask that you would do precisely that, for it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. It is very important to understand storylines if you're to understand a story. An example would be, I'm going to show my geeky, nerdy credentials here. In 1982, the movie Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, came out. Now, there's a joke among some Star Trek fans that the way you can tell which Star Trek movies are worth watching is they're the even-numbered ones. And Star Trek II is, well, it's my favorite out of the movies. And in this movie, there are, you know, as you probably know, this movie is predicated off of a television series from the 1960s. Star Trek was on, came out in 1966. And while it was a compartmentalized series, there was very little continuity in between individual episodes. They were written by different authors, and there are things that are contradictory between them to the point that nerds get all up in arms about trying to figure out a way that they could be continuous. Nevertheless, you have a set of characters and a set of things that happen that sort of establish this series. Well, in 1982, when that movie came out, Star Trek II, it brought back a character, a bad guy from one of the episodes, and it had some really amazing things that happened with certain characters. Now, I apologize if you've never seen it, because I'm going to ruin part of it for you. And I'm trusting that most of you have seen Star Trek. In the movie, Spock dies. Now, if you've never seen the series, this is kind of, I can't understand how you would get the thrust of that scene and that ending where a major character dies. And the interaction between him and other people in that process are in many ways the culmination of character development, such as it is from the original series. So what makes it a really powerful movie, if you're into that kind of thing, is knowing the storyline, knowing the characters. I'll give you another spoiler here. Remember I said the even-numbered ones are good and the odd-numbered ones are bad? In the next movie, they just bring them back. But that's beside the point. Now, in the same way, when we read our Bible, if we read it in a compartmentalized fashion, we're going to miss things. Things will lose their impact. Things will not make sense. Now, while the Bible is written by multiple human authors, it is all inspired by the one Holy Spirit. And so, in that respect, it does have a single author. And it does have a single storyline with many themes. We've come to a section in Hebrews here where the author is speaking the topic of rest. And so, I have the daunting task here to make sense of Hebrews. I need to expound that theme throughout the Bible. Now, take heart. If you've been in Sunday school, we're not going to rehash everything that we've been going through, and we're not going to read the whole Bible this morning. But I do want to hit where this, the context and the highlights and the overall flow of this theme of rest. So we're going to be bouncing through the Bible here. If you want to turn with me to the passages, that's great. If not, you can listen along, and I can give you the references later if you wish. What we're going to see here is that a good summary of the storyline of the Bible, and I didn't come up with this. Other people have come up with this. One of the ways to understand it that makes a lot of sense of the whole Bible comes in four categories: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. I'll say that again. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Sometimes you'll hear people say it is the last one as restoration. I prefer consummation because, well, you'll see why. Because it's not restored to what it was before, it's better at the end of the story. So, and what we find is this theme of rest is seen in all four of these categories. So, if we go back to the very beginning of the book, in Genesis, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I trust that most of us are familiar with this story. Looking around, I think pretty much all of us are. God created everything. And when he created everything, it repeats in the narrative that he created different aspects of creation and it was good. God looked and saw that it was good. In creation, not only did he make light and the world and separating out the water from the land and making animals and plants, he also made human beings. He created man and woman in his image. And when it says when he created in Genesis 2, Genesis 1 is the summary of creating stuff, pretty much everything, over the course of 6 days. And then Genesis 2 opens up, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Rest appears at the beginning of creation. Now it isn't, you see elsewhere from the Bible, it isn't that God was tired and so he had to take a breather. It says here in the text, he didn't rest because he was tired, he rested because he was done. He had created everything. So that's where the initial rest comes in. Now what we see in the rest of Genesis 2 is that God created the world, created a garden, and created man and woman in his image, placed them in the garden to work the garden. The world had not fallen at this point. Work was part of the design from the beginning. It is, in one respect, a reflection of God himself. God works. He creates us in his image. We work. We were created to work, to be stewards, to take care of the earth on his behalf. Not because he couldn't, but because he created us to do it. Now we see in Genesis 2 the creation of woman out of man. And at the end of this, what we see is that, in fact, it's the first time God says something isn't good is when the man is alone, so he creates woman to be his partner, and he's delighted with her, and Genesis 2 ends with, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what we have here is this picture of creation. It's good. It's very good. God has made human beings in his image. They have fellowship with one another. There's no shame between them. They have fellowship with God. That's creation. And rest is built into that. Then Genesis 3 comes along. Again, I trust that most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with this. The serpent, which the Bible identifies later as Satan, comes in and tricks the woman. Comes to her and said, did God really say you can't eat of the tree? Well, he says, actually, you can't. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree? And she says, well, no, we're not going to go into the details of that, but basically the serpent comes along, tricks the woman to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden to man and woman. And then she got Adam to eat, and so their sin entered the world. And what happens is immediately their eyes are open and they know they're naked and they try to hide. They try to put together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. God comes walking in the garden, whatever that means, and they try to hide from God. And when God calls out to them, where are you? Or calls out to the man, rather, where are you? He says, I heard you and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. And God says, well, who told you you were naked? And he immediately tries to blame shift. Because God says, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? And he says, well, the woman that you gave me from the fruit and I ate it. So he tries to shift the blame to her and ultimately to God. And God asks the woman and she says, well, the serpent deceived me. So she shifts it to the serpent. So we see this immediate effect of this of the fall is that whereas life was good, there was work, but it was not toil. In other words, work was, well, we'll get to that in a minute. There was work, but not toil. There was intimacy. There was no shame. There's intimacy with one another and with God. And immediately, those things start to fall apart. So God curses the serpent and predicts enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and hers. In other words, there's going to be strife now in the world between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. So there's going to be this tension, and we see it play out immediately with Cain and Abel. He says to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, which implies that it wasn't going to be excruciating before, but now it is. And in pain you shall bring forth children. And not only does this mean a physical thing, I think, but we look and the very next two children she has, one kills the other. So pain comes from having born children. Your desire shall be against your husband and he shall rule over you. The normal order is messed up. It becomes adversarial and tainted by sin. To Adam, he says, that cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. Thorns and thistles will come forth from it. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. So work becomes toil. It's going to be painful to work. It's going to be hard. There's going to be sweat involved where it wasn't before. And ultimately, there is death. So we go from bliss and joy and meaningful work under the smile of God, to separation from one another, separation from God, death, toil. Life becomes hard. Creation, fall. Then the rest of the Bible becomes looking for this, the offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent. And we see even the most promising people fail to do that. But the best you get is maybe Joseph, and he doesn't crush the serpent. He dies. And most of the possible ones to do that really don't turn out well. Even David has major sin. So that sets the tone. There was creation, and then there was a fall. There's a promise of redemption, but it hasn't happened yet. So we go through, so that's where we get rest from. We have that initially as part of the pre-fall design, and then after the fall, it's all the more necessary because work has become toil. So then we have, partway through the history, we have the Exodus, okay, as detailed in the book called Exodus. And what we have is actually we have the offspring of Abraham become embroiled in almost a microcosm of this cycle of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. God calls Abraham out. He's a pagan. Okay? As has sometimes been said, the first Jew was a Gentile. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of a pagan culture, and said, you're going to be mine, and I am going to make of you offspring, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And his descendants become the nation of Israel. And so there's a creation of a special people. And at one point during the life of Joseph, when there's a famine, they go to Egypt and fall into slavery. So there's a fall into being slaves in Egypt that lasts for hundreds of years. And then in Exodus, I trust most of us know this story as well, God sends a deliverer to redeem them out of slavery, to deliver them from the house of bondage into the wilderness to be his people. And then the consummation becomes them entering the promised land that he said he would give them. And there's some hiccups along the way. Now, what does this have to do with rest? Well, in the Exodus, he pulls them out and he gives them the law. And he gives them, among other things, the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure we all know the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work and do all your labor, but the seventh day you shall rest. It's holy to the Lord. So in the law, he pulls them out of slavery and gives them this law and institutionalizes the rest. So you have rest language there. But then, when he talks about entering, consummating this deliverance, entering into the promised land, God uses more than once, he refers to it as entering rest. We have, for example, in Exodus 33, when the people have sinned against God by worshiping the golden calf, and God basically says, look, if I go up with you, okay, you're going to go up, but if I go up with you, I'll consume you because I'm holy and you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses intercedes. And in chapter 33, verse 12, when he goes before the Lord, he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, meaning Moses, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? And so God says, all right, I will do that. So the rest starts to come in as a picture of God going with them and fighting for them and granting them rest. And then later on, we see in Deuteronomy, right here, when God is telling them about, okay, when you go in, when you're wandering, you need a tabernacle where I can visit with you and you can make sacrifices, because you can't draw near to me without sacrifice because of your sin. And he actually predicts in chapter 12, verse 8, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. But this is after he's talked about, I'm going to give you a place to worship and to do sacrifices, and I'm going to give you this system. And he says, you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. So what is the rest and the inheritance? Verse 10, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. And he goes on to detail the offerings again. So here the rest is rest from enemies. There were pagan people, wicked people in the land that God was giving to the Israelites. And in fact, he had predicted ahead of time that you are going to be in Egypt in bondage until their iniquity, in other words, their sin, gets full. And I'm going to wipe them out. And then I'm going to take you in there and you'll get the land. So here the rest is from the fighting to gain the land. And when they get their own land and they settle down and get that rest, that's when he will appoint a place for the temple. And we do see that later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build a temple, he uses similar language. And then later on in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, you see similar language used when they start to enter the land, finally, and the different tribes start getting their land, it's referred to as rest. In fact, they have to send fighting men to fight for the other tribes until everyone gets their land and can all enter the rest. But what's happened here is, as mentioned in Psalm 95, that the people refused to go into the land. And so they refused to go into the land. They said, the people are too big for us. It's too scary. God just brought us out here to kill us, and we're going to die here. And God's response was basically, okay, that's not what I'm like, but I'm going to do to you what you said. But your children will inherit the land. Your children and the two of the 12 spies who actually gave a good report and encouraged you to go, they'll enter the land, but you won't. And he took them around in the desert for 40 years until they all died. And that is what Psalm 95 is referring to. He swore in his wrath, you will not enter my rest. In other words, the people who did not believe, who did not trust God, didn't get to enter the rest, which was the land, the promised land. So there, we're up to our Hebrews passage. Psalm 95 is what he quotes, however. The author of the letter to the Hebrews does not quote much else in the Old Testament for this rest passage because he quotes Psalm 95. Now, why? Well, let's look at the text. If you look through, and I apologize, this is kind of a whirlwind tour through this, but trust me. By not citing those things directly, citing Psalm 95, the author makes a point. And what that point is in chapter 4, verses 5 and following. He refers to the passage in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. It says, since it, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. He's already made this argument earlier that the children of Israel who had to do the 40 years and die in the desert, it was because of unbelief. So they failed to enter because of disobedience, which issued forth from their failure to trust. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, friends, David wrote that psalm over 400 years after they entered the land. So if the sum total of the rest was having the land, this is the argument he's making here, that wouldn't make sense to say 400 years later. Verse 8, for if Joshua is the one who led them into the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So by citing Psalm 95, instead of citing those other passages, he points out that, and the author refers earlier to Psalm 95 as, in verse 7, therefore as the Holy Spirit says, so God himself spoke Psalm 95 and said, today, hearkening back to something that had happened over 400 years prior. So the point that he's making here is that, in principle, what happened with Joshua was not the fullness of God's rest. Otherwise, David wouldn't have talked about it as today, later on. You see what I mean? In principle, this cycle of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, when the nation entered the land, in principle, this is just a smaller picture of God's overall plan. And that is an important thing to realize, because we will see it again and again throughout Hebrews. So the land is not the sum total of the rest. So the question is there rest language elsewhere? And the answer, of course, is yes, there is. Now, this morning in Sunday school, if you weren't there, you missed out. Of course, I suppose the people in Sunday school might not agree with me on that one. Maybe they missed out by being there. But Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of rest. And I trust that most of us have heard this one before as well. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now I invite you to look, if you have time later, well, when you have time later, at that section of Matthew 11, and read it in the context of all of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, because what you'll see is that it stands in a particular context. And if you read all of Matthew, you see that Matthew has a particular context as well. Matthew sets out to show that Jesus is the Davidic king, God's promised Messiah, descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, fulfiller of God's promises and predictions to Abraham, or to David, to place one of his offspring on the throne forever, and to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through him. And Jesus is this fulfillment as God's Messiah and God's propitiatory sacrifice for Jews and Gentiles. And the book ends with the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in that context, we have Jesus saying this in the context of discipleship. And we looked at, you know, again, I leave it to you to examine these things on your own. But what you'll see, if you look at it, is that Jesus speaks about, he's just taught his disciples, he's finished instructing them, and then he's going on to teach and to preach, and then we have several examples that he gives of this inversion principle that we see over and over again, where the lowly are actually blessed by God, and the people who are up high and think they're smart are not. Some examples of that. And in the context, we see that the religious authorities of the time, the Pharisees in particular, are taken down a peg by Jesus leading up to this, even going so far as to say that, look, there are pagan cities that are better off than you, because if what I'm doing had been done in them, they would have repented, but you're not. So it's going to be worse for you at judgment than it was for them. And then he goes on to say, He has this prayer almost out of the blue in verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And it's in that context that he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And immediately after that, we have two controversies about the Sabbath, which is a rest issue. And in those controversies, Jesus makes outlandish claims about himself, that he is greater than the temple, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and that those who oppose him are failing to understand the very character of God when God says what he wants, and that they're condemning the guiltless. And then he heals a man on the Sabbath, much to their dismay, a man that they have attempted to trap him with by seeing if he heals on the Sabbath. So he makes these outlandish claims, has these amazing acts of power right on the heels of this rest issue. So basically the point is, he's saying these things against those who heap up religious obligations, religious duties. These Pharisees are the same people that he later takes to task in Matthew 23 for tying up big packages and putting them on people's shoulders and not lifting a finger to help them. So the yoke that is easy stands in contrast to how these other people are attempting to please God and gain a standing before him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here the rest is that of pleasing God. And it is bound up with the Son revealing the Father. It is bound up with taking on his requirements and being his disciple, and thereby finding rest for one's soul. It is not, in this context, though we sometimes quote it and think of it this way, it is not a physical or material rest. It is not being freed from the toil inherent in creation to eat. Not in this context. So does rest come up anywhere else? Well, we've seen creation. We've seen the fall. We know from the Bible that Christ came to redeem us from sin. So here we have redemption. Our standing before God is on the basis of his work and not ours. This is redemption. But it is not yet consummated. It has not come into its full, because there is still work to be done. And we see this in the Hebrews passage, if you turn back there, because what is the commandment in verse 11 of chapter 4? I'll start in 9, actually. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Have you ever considered the tension there? Strive to enter the rest. The word there means to work really, really hard and purposefully at something. You may see it translated as study. It's from an older use of it in English. It's working hard, working purposefully, being focused on it, exhausting oneself in it. Let us strive to enter the rest. So there's a work involved for the sake of the rest. So does the Bible speak of this rest later on? Glad you asked. Revelation. Now, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. We're going sequentially here, so be of good cheer. We're close to done. In chapter 6 of Revelation, we have language of rest. What we have here is what we've seen is God is sitting on the throne and he has a scroll with seven seals. And in the imagery of the time, what it probably indicates is you had official documents that would be rolled up and sealed, particularly in the case of things like a will. The will didn't come to probate. It wasn't executed until the seals were broken and the scroll was opened. Even though what would happen is somebody would have a will, for example, he would have the official copy sealed, and there would be copies for other people to see. They knew it was in it, but it wouldn't actually be executed until after that person's death. They would slit or break the seals and unroll it. So you have this image of God sitting there with the scroll and seven seals on it, and no one can open it until the Lamb comes. And in chapter 5, we have a song about him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. John, in this vision, has seen this scroll, and he's wept bitterly because no one could open the seals. I think what this is symbolizing is God's purposes unfolding can't happen except being executed by Christ on the basis of his death and his redemption of people. And so as the Lamb opens the seals and these purposes of God start to take effect, we see all these difficult images. And we get to the fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are what we call martyrs, Christian martyrs. Now, Christians have debated whether this is from a particular point in time or all of them throughout history, and we're not getting into that right now. But it is clear that they are martyrs for the word of God, who've been killed because of bearing witness. And listen to what they say. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used over and over in Revelation, in contrast to the people of God. It carries the connotation of people who are at home here on earth. I remind you, this is a fallen world. Those who are at home in it are thereby shown in opposition to the people who hunger for justice, hunger for right, hunger for God. They're crying out for justice. If God does not avenge the death of his martyrs, then this is a bad state of affairs. And listen to what they're told. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are souls in heaven while there are people still on earth, and they're crying out for justice, and they are given white robes, which are a sign of purity and of victory, and they're told, rest a little more. Why? Because there's more people who are going to die. So there's a rest here in heaven prior to the consummation of the age. These are redeemed people in this fallen world who have been faithful unto death and are safely in heaven, and they're given rest. But it's prior to the consummation imagery. For that, we need to start turning a little further. So turn with me to Revelation 14 if you're following along. In Revelation 14, after talking about the mark of the beast, this is another theme in Revelation, you see that everyone gets a mark. You either bear the mark of the Lamb and suffer the wrath of the beast, or you bear the mark of the beast and you suffer the wrath of the Lamb. And you see this played out here in chapter 14 in verse 11. We'll start in verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." These people will never have rest. Their torment continues forever. They are eternally restless in their suffering. And then it goes on. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." There is a rest contrasted with the eternal restlessness, the eternal torment of the damned. There is a rest for God's people because their works follow them. So what does that mean? I submit to you that it is really hard to imagine a world untouched by sin. Isn't it? Can you imagine living and never, ever having a bad thought? Can you imagine work without toil? I hope you've experienced it. I hope you have, when you've had work to do that was enjoyable and didn't tire you out because you were so charged by it that you enjoyed doing it, whether it's a completely, and I'm speaking just completely secular things. It could be cleaning the house. I know there's some weird people who actually enjoy cleaning the house and get charged by it. It could be your day job, you know, that you go to 9 to 5, where some days you just, by God's common grace, you're just hitting on all cylinders and things are productive, and even when they're not, it's not too frustrating. You just attack it harder and it works. Or if you've ever done athletics, and sometimes you have really good workouts where you're just hitting personal records and it's just working. I hope you've had those kind of experiences. But imagine that all the time. It's hard for us to think of that. Never having to be ashamed in the presence of another person. Never having to be ashamed before God. But you see, our view of life is so bound up with sin and the effects of the fall. Even being redeemed, we don't have that consummation experience yet, though we get glimmers and glimpses of it. The problem is, you see, if you go back to the fall, God leveled this curse, and moreover, kicked us out of Eden. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. These cherubim are fearsome angels that stand between man and the garden, between man and the garden and the tree of life. God put them on the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever realized that? When the high priest went in once a year to meet with God and atone for the sins of the people, right there on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim. The very same type of angel that barred our way from the tree of life. So to understand what the consummation of the age will be for those of us who are redeemed, I'm going to finish with part of Revelation. I hope you didn't take too much heart because I'm going to read a long section, but I'm not going to apologize to you for reading the Word of God to you. So what we see at the end of the book, at the beginning of the book we have creation. And then there was a fall. There's the promise of redemption. And then when Christ came and died on the cross and rose again, he redeemed us. And we enter his rest through faith, according to Hebrews, by trust. So what's the consummation? Well, if you'll turn with me to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea is generally used as an image of sin and chaos. Whether it means there will be oceans in the new heaven and the new earth, I don't know. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The tears, the death, the mourning, the crying, the pain that entered into creation because of the fall will be gone. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The image of sonship in the Bible is not just progeny. It's not just offspring. The son resembles the father. This is from a time when you basically grew up to do what your father did. You learned the family trade. You became like your father. You see son language throughout the Bible in all sorts of contexts, good and bad. For example, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It doesn't mean you become a Christian by being a peacemaker, it's when you make peace, you're like God, because God is the one ultimately who makes peace. When someone's called a son of worthlessness, it's a statement that you are so worthless that worthlessness, you're its offspring. It's an image. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you realize, loved ones, that if you have been redeemed by God, what this means is you will not, in the new heaven and the new earth, be cowardly, or faithless, or detestable, or a murderer? I remind you that Jesus said, when you hate, you are a murderer. Sexually immoral. If you lust over someone, not your spouse, Jesus says you've committed adultery. You won't do that. Sexual immorality is used as an image repeatedly in Scripture for spiritual faithlessness. Won't be you. Sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Won't be you. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Do you hear what the author's done here? In apocalyptic literature, you mix metaphors like this. Here, "I will show you the bride of the Lamb," and he shows him a city. This is not a description. I just don't see it. It's not a description of what the edifice of heaven is going to look like. You can't draw it. "I'll show you the bride." Now the bride is God's people, right? The bride of the Lamb. It's Christ's people. And he says, "I'm going to show you the bride," and he shows them the city. So what is the city? Coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And there's these descriptions of the wall, the gates. So the image is the bride of Christ is no more a single, or the bride of the Lamb is not no more than a ewe sheep, than the city is a city in this imagery. The people of God are going to be having the glory of God. Radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We see the old and new covenant people of God in the city. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. That's almost 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, so it's huge. He also its length and width and height are equal. There is only one other place in the Bible that has a cube like this, where its wide width and length and height are the same. And it's in the temple and the tabernacle. There's the holy place, which was twice as long as it was wide and high. And then behind that was the most holy place where God appeared to his people once a year under the old covenant. And it was a cube as wide and as deep and as high, but all the same measurements. So what is it saying? The people of God will be the most holy place. Goes on in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Again, same imagery. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. I remind you, this is written by John, who uses light and dark imagery very powerfully. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God dwells eternally with his people in the consummation. This is what the rest looks like. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No more cherubim blocking our way. Whereas when we were sinful, we could not be allowed to live forever in the justice and mercy of God. Now, in the consummated kingdom, what we lost because of sin in the fall, by virtue of the redemption, we are ushered into a consummation where we receive the tree of life again, which we never had. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more pain, no more toil, no more shame, no more sin. And the God from whom our father Adam and our mother Eve had to hide, we will see his face. The very God before whom the angels in Isaiah 6, mighty angels, so mighty that when they shouted praises to God, the earth shook, had to hide their faces, and we will look upon his face. The God whom Moses could not see, whose face Moses could not see, when he saw his glory, we will, in the consummation, look on his face. And he said to me, These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. At the consummation of the age, those of us who have been made holy by the Lamb will be holy forever. Never shut off from him, never shut off from one another, never ashamed. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Again, the redeemed are made perfect. Never again will sin enter into life. Life will no longer be hard. It will be as it was meant to be. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is our rest. We toil now. We work now, striving so that we will encourage one another, so that we will all be found to enter that rest. We strive now to make disciples of all nations. We strive now to invite people to come. But in the end, in the consummation, the redeemed will rest. The rest will consist of what is not there, the toil, the pain, the shame, and above all, it will consist in what is finally there. We will look upon his face forever and ever. And to these things there will be no end. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us homesick for these things. For we know that those of us whom you have redeemed, you have purposed precisely for this. You've given us work to do in the meantime, and so we ask that you would enable us to do it, that we would be found faithful, and that you would accomplish your purposes through us. Set our hearts on heaven, Lord, on the new heaven and the new earth, when you consummate what you have begun. For we know that these images hold you central. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to renovate our hearts. Make us long for these things. Make us long for the one we see only dimly now, as through an imperfect glass. Yet on that day, when you consummate all things, we will see you face to face, and we will see you forever. We thank you for this theme that you have put through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that though you would have been just to do so, you could have left us at the fall. But you, being rich in mercy, redeemed us through the blood of your Son. Not merely as an end unto itself, but for the purpose of this joyful, joyful union that we cannot fully describe in language. Inflame our hearts for these things, Lord. Give us a passion to proclaim your name as a result of what is going to be missing, and above all, of what is going to be there and who is going to be there. Thank you, Lord, that you do these mighty works in sinners to make us desire something that we formerly hated. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do that in us, even today. And if there be any here who have not known you, who have not come to cast themselves upon you and thereby enter into your kingdom and ultimately into your rest. We pray, Lord, that you would move in that person even now. Pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to that person or those people. And above all, Lord, make your glory our desire and your rest our confidence of future satisfaction as you reveal your greatness in us and to us and through us now and ultimately in its fullness. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.